One of the marks of the folly of this present evil age is the multitude of people who ignore death. Only a fool will truly ignore death. Pretend it's not a reality. Pretend, in fact, it's not even a pressing reality. Again, I can speak of my own testimony. When I was converted at the age of 16, I lived my life in those days in the assumption that I would not die for a very, very, very long time to come. And therefore, death was not before my eyes. And when death is not before our eyes, then we do not live in the light of Judgment Day and of eternity. The Bible uses so many pictures to describe death. Sleep, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Even language like moving home. Or here in 2 Timothy 4, language more than likely a nautical imagery. Departure. The word has the idea of loosening, like you would see a large vessel in the dock, and the ropes that tie it to the harbor are loosened, so the vessel will then depart from the harbor into the open seas. That's the picture here, the language being used here. And Paul, as he uses this language in verse number 6, is pointing out again the inevitability of death. Paul cannot avoid this. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In the language used by the various Bible writers, there is the consistency of thought that death is not the end. It's never annihilation. It's never termination. It's always language like departure. Going from one place to another. You see, the fool that considers death, those that do actually think of the subject, often think of it as simply the end of all things. I lived, I died, that's the end. You see, the believer with wisdom will not only consider death, but they'll also consider death properly. That as we die, there is judgment, and then heaven or hell, and our destiny is fixed. I'll say more of that, Lord willing, next week when we come to think of verse number 8. But death is an inevitability. But in light of its inevitability, there is therefore the consequential responsibility to live. Because of death, then we realize that we are responsible to live in the now. And so you have the language of Paul: I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. It's actually interesting, in the original, the word order is different, and it really reads this way: a good fight I have fought, my course I have finished, the faith I have kept. I think it emphasizes the object of Paul's actions, that he's doing this in a certain way, but I don't want to move in that direction without recognizing there is the responsibility. God's sovereign work in salvation does not remove duty from the believer. Paul can look back upon his life and he can reflect upon his life and he can say, I have done these things. He knows, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His work in me was not in vain. He speaks in those terms so often. His labor he does because God labors in him. But at the same point, he can say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul uses three word pictures as he looks back upon his life. He used the picture of the offering, verse number 6, I am ready to be offered. The fight, verse number 7, I have fought a good fight. And the race, finishing the course, also in verse number 7. These three pictures with overlapping ideas. Because to fight the good fight is to keep the faith, is to finish the course. These are different terms to describe really the same reality, a life of faithfulness. Paul reflects back upon his time in God's grace, and he can say, I have been faithful by God's grace. And he uses this example as a commendation for our imitation. He's saying to Timothy, it's not easy to be a Christian pastor. You have challenges and afflictions and false teachers. But look what I have done by God's grace. I have done these things. Therefore, by God's grace, you can also do these things. That's a connection, I believe, back to 1 Timothy 6 that I just read, where Paul told Timothy, fight. He's to fight that fight of faith. Hence, these words, whilst they are words of testimony, are not just words that should reflect the Apostle Paul. Do not, please, whatever you do today, I'm sure there's not many will do that here, but do not leave here with the idea that's just the Apostle Paul. He was altogether different. I'm going to live my life, and I'm just going to kind of fall over the finish line. No, please see in Paul's example the duty of every believer, the responsibility of every believer, and what every believer can accomplish by God's sovereign saving grace. And so I'm going to use these three pictures, really, that we're given here, the offering, the fight, and the race. I'm going to use those three pictures, really, to help us work our way through this material as we think of this matter of really faithful Christian living. First of all, please note that it is our responsibility and our duty to live for the glory of God. That as Paul makes this honest reflection of faithful living, he can say in verse number 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." This word offered, it's not so much the offering of an animal sacrifice upon an altar, as it is the pouring out of a drink offering. Liquid. Wine being poured out upon the sacrifice, as we have contained in Numbers chapter 15. Paul uses it elsewhere. Turn back, please, to Philippians chapter 2. You'll see it there, because I want you to see that this offering is not just something that is true at death. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 17, we have again the same word being used by the apostle. Now remember, Philippians is really interesting here, because Philippians is a little different than Timothy. Because in Philippians, death is a possibility. In Timothy, Paul sees it as a certainty. But in Philippians, he's not quite sure how it's going to turn out for him at that point. And so you have chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know which I'm going to do. Whatever it is, I'll do it for God's glory." That's in essence his words in Philippians chapter 1. And so when you get to chapter 2, he says this, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Remember that if he lives, he's going to live in such a way that is for the benefit of the believers. Verse number 24 of chapter 1, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And so in verse 17 of chapter 2, he's describing this offering not as the end of his life, but as the continuation of his life of service. He's making the point for us here that his entire life is a pouring out of his life in sacrifice to God's. Not just the end, but every part of his life and ministry. I said again, this language that Paul uses drawn from the practice in Numbers 15 and the pouring out of wine upon the accompanying sacrifice. And so this offering is a sacrificial term, but it's a term that is so appropriate for the Christian life. When you pour something from a vessel, it's a gradual thing. You know, even the kids, you understand that. If you're going to get the gallon of milk and you're going to fill your cup of milk, if you put it upside down, it goes everywhere. You pour gradually. But also there comes to a point when you empty the vessel. And that's the idea, that there's nothing remaining there. You pour out little by little, but you do so by giving your all. It's a very vivid picture of the Christian life. That every single day we pour out ourselves to the Lord, but we do so that there will be nothing left at the end. Sacrificial terms. This pouring that's used by Paul, I do believe, indicates his willingness to die for the good of the gospel and for the Lord's people. That's always been his practice. Philippians, Timothy, the sacrificial language indicates again, he is willing to be emptied entirely, even to die for the Lord's cause. But beyond that, It is an act of thanksgiving. This drink offering is an act of thanksgiving to God in a connection with the sacrifice. It's not pouring out himself to earn God's grace, but out of God's grace. Hence, it is a living of life out of the grace of God for the glory of God. That's why I use that language in this picture. In the offering, it is a reminder to us to live our lives in thankfulness to God for the glory of God, all that we do for God's name's sake. Romans 12, of course, is similar language. In light of God's mercies, in light of the manifold mercies of God in the gospel, he beseeches the believers in Rome to give their lives as a living sacrifice. So important to take stock of this from time to time. When's the last time you actively considered living your life for the glory of God? I mean, actively determine in your mind, what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do today? I'm going to live my life for the glory of God. Now, by God's grace, many of us do that because the Spirit of God works in our souls and he enables us to do that. But we should do so with a concentrated focus and effort. It will sanctify our lives. It will sanctify our families and our churches and the workplace. It will sanctify us in so many ways when we realize we are not living this life for ourselves. We're doing all things for the glory of God, laying all upon the altar for God's name's sake. Now, a pastor can often then come to the child of God. You've been saved. It's about time you did more. You lazy, good for nothing. Isn't that sometimes how we apply this? I've been saved. I mustn't be doing enough for the Lord. Now, whilst there may be truth in that, I am more burdened at times with the fact that we haven't got the reality of the first part right. I have been saved. I must do more for God. The recognition is this. We do less for God, and we don't do what we do for God because we don't appreciate what it is to be saved. This connection, the sacrifice and the offering, is so important. It is not into grace, but out of grace. It's not into God's mercy, but out of God's mercy. And therefore, when we come to think with this, how do we pour out our lives for God? Well, first and foremost, the foundation must be placed that we realize what it is to be saved by God's grace. That we appreciate the fullness and the goodness of God in our salvation. That we recognize that. That's where we must begin. And then, when it comes to the mundane things of this life, the routines, the ordinariness of things and duties and responsibilities, we can then do those things for the glory of God. Because we do them for his name's sake. So let's seek to live our lives for the glory of God. But secondly, let's seek to fight to keep hold of God. The word used here, verse number 7, I've fought a good fight. This word is drawn from probably two areas of life. The military and the athletic. Or English word, this is one of my favorite words in the original language. It's the word that we get our word agony from. And to agonize, it's used of Christ in the garden. He was in an agony. It's a word that denotes in the military language not long-range missiles or drones, but rather hand-to-hand mortal combat. Two soldiers fighting to the death, and therefore it's drawn from the military to the athletic in the terms of wrestling. Two men, bone on bone, flesh on flesh, straining every sinew until submission is achieved. That's the end, isn't it? Toil and effort until the other party goes into submission. And so the word at times translated with the word fight. Elsewhere, the word to strive is used in Luke chapter 13. That way, strive to enter in at the straight gate. It's used by Paul. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. So you have agony, striving, fighting. You keep it all. Think again of these two men wrestling. And every effort being used, every exertion being used to gain the victory. Not to lose the battle. And so Paul tells Timothy to fight. And he comes to his own life and says, I have fought a good fight. Fighting is normally discouraged, isn't it? We don't want the kids to fight. You might get hurt. This is a good fight. A noble fight, an excellent fight. In other words, by putting the word good before the fight, Paul is in essence saying, this is God's will for you. That it is the child of God's duty to do that which is good, and this is good. Therefore, it is God's will that we fight. It's not just for some believers, but for all. It's a morally excellent exercise. It's good. It is, furthermore, a fight of faith. Again, we have that. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. But over again, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. So the good fight in 2 Timothy is the fight of faith in 1 Timothy. So how do you understand those words? Well, I put in your bulletin in the outline four different ways in which these words can be understood, and all of which have truth attached to them. So you'll see them there in your outline. This fight is a fight of faith because it is a fight due to our faith. If we live in unbelief, never come to know the Lord, we don't engage in this fight. There's no wrestling in that sense with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We wrestle because we come to faith in Christ. You know, you make sure when you share the gospel with people, next time you tell them that. That when they come to know the Lord, their life will change dramatically. And not without tremendous complications. There's a fight due to our faith. It's also, secondly, a fight that is fought by faith. In the sense that we rely upon the Lord. Again, I mentioned the text in Psalm 63 last Lord's Day evening. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. And so David can exercise faith and fight for faith because of God's hand upon him. And so it's a fight that's fought by faith. And we'll certainly see that before we close this morning. It's also, thirdly, a fight for the faith. A fight for the faith. A fight to hold on to truth. We often in the New Testament epistles, we come across the word faith, and we've got to ask the question, is it describing objective faith or subjective faith? Objective faith is the truth of the gospel, the faith, the truth. Subjective is our faith. Well, undoubtedly in Timothy's letters, or Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul has emphasized so often the importance of the faith. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, and they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there clearly there's the warning that you can depart from the doctrines of the gospel by believing the doctrines of the devil, believing a lie, falling away from the faith. Similarly, verse number 6. Paul says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. There, it's not your faith, it's the words of the faith, the doctrines of the gospel. And of course, we've seen so many times in 2 Timothy, the warnings to Timothy by Paul of false teaching and falling away from the faith. So undoubtedly, Timothy as a man of God must be that hand-to-hand combat wrestler, wrestling with unbelief and false teachers, and not succumbing to their assault. It's not up for debate, Timothy. You can't afford to lose this battle. You've got to win and hold on to the faith. That's so true. got to hold on to the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility and authority. You can't allow a liberal mind to come into your heart where perhaps the Bible's not all inspired or only partly inspired. You can't allow those things, Timothy. You've got to hold on to the highest views of God, one who is altogether holy and has the right to judge all mankind. You've got to fight for that today, haven't you? Many will tell you that God has no ultimate authority. If there is a God, he's not going to judge the world. You've got to fight for these things, dear child of God. You've got to fight for a recognition of sin. The definition of sin. The Bible's definition of sin. That it's against God's law. It's not a matter of human weakness. It's a rebellion against God. And what the Bible says is sin, no matter popular opinion. You've got to fight today, haven't you? If you're not going to fight this battle, you're going to lose. You've got to fight for the doctrine of Christ, God and man, and the only Savior of sinners. Not one Savior among many, but the only Savior of God's elect. If you were up early yesterday morning watching the coronation of the latest king of Britain, you would recognize the importance again of fighting for the exclusive nature of Christ's sacrifice. That an avowed, professed Protestant would at the same point defend other faiths is an abomination to name Protestant. We believe the Bible, and we believe the Bible therefore to teach these other false faiths are not true faiths. We've got to fight today, dear child of God. There's a battle to be warred. We've got to keep on fighting. And so, yes, it's a fight for the faith. But it's also a fight for our faith. And on balance, I think that is likely the primary intention of Paul's words here. The battle in the child of God to hold on to your faith in God. The faith with which we lay hold on Christ and salvation, subjective, personal faith. Now, these are not contradictory. You see, for the man of God, for the Christian pastor, to fight the fight for the faith, he must also fight the fight for his faith. And as he wins the fight for his faith, he will also at the same time win the battle for the faith. So these things are not exclusive of each other, that they come together in these texts. But let's take some time to think about this matter of the fight for our faith. Battling unbelief. If you go back again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you will see that the words of Paul to Timothy in that section have much to do with his own personal walk with God. Less to do with his duties here, but to do with his devotions. O man of God, flee these things, and you, Timothy, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Do you see the personal nature of that? It's not so much Paul's duty as a Christian pastor as it is his responsibility as a Christian man. He's got to hold on to his faith. And say, I'm not removing the idea of defending the faith. I'm not removing that at all, because that's a major part of Timothy's own responsibilities. But yet he's got to wage the war against unbelief. Hence Paul says, back again, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Held on to it. That word is used regarding Mary in John chapter 12 when she anoints the Lord with a costly ointment and says that she has, or the Lord says, that she has kept this, preserved it, held on to it. And so I think we see a picture emerging in this text of the conflict that is true for a real believer. I'm not going to fall into unbelief. I love the Lord. I believe the gospel. I'm not going to fall prey of unbelief. I think most of you are well aware enough of your own hearts and your own minds to realize that is, it's not necessarily the case, is it? We face fierce opponents, the world and the flesh and the devil. And each of these opponents, their aim is to drive us towards unbelief. They're trying to take away your faith in God. And so Paul reflects upon his life and has the confidence that he strove with every fiber of his being to win the contest against unbelief. So you'll see in your outline again that I've given you four ways in which unbelief can come in upon the child of God. The battle is war, and again, the battle that is fought against us is a battle to lead us to unbelief. And so when you analyze unbelief in the Word of God, you then see the fierceness of the fight that we have, and we've got a war by God's grace. Look at these four things. First of all, unbelief doubts God's veracity, His truthfulness, His reliability. I think of the words of the Savior having risen again from the dead in Mark chapter 16. He meets the disciples, the 11. He appears as they sat at meat and upbraids them with their unbelief. It is the recognition that these 11 disciples, they knew the Lord. They were born again in the Spirit of God. And yet, as they sat at meat, following Christ's resurrection, they had allowed unbelief to come in upon their hearts. And it says, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They doubted the veracity of the word. They doubted the veracity of the words of Christ before his death. They doubted the veracity of the words of the angels after his death. They doubted the veracity of the words of the woman after the angels announced his resurrection. They doubt all of these things, but they're all coming from God. And therefore the Lord upbraids them for their unbelief. Unbelief is always doubting God's word. And as the rank unbeliever, the unregenerate, falls into unbelief, so remaining sin in our hearts can allow us at times to mimic the unbeliever. So we need to fight. When you turn across, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Go across a few pages in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, because again you'll see here that unbelief is in part doubting God's veracity, His truthfulness. Hebrews 4, verse number 2, referring to the wilderness community brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, but it says to them, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Here's unbelief and not believing what God says. Verse number 6. Seeing therefore it meaneth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. An unwillingness to believe God's truthfulness. Then verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All of this, again, is recognizing that unbelief is an unwillingness to believe that what God says is true. Now, there are so many examples of this in our Christian experience. But perhaps for many today, the question is, has God really forgiven me? I'm just picking an example here, not with any real intention, but to recognize that it is a common situation. There are some when they first come to know the Lord, and they're so full of joy and the understanding of God's grace that their past sins don't trouble them. But with time, little by little, those sins become larger and larger. They think, could God really have forgiven me all of my sins? And sometimes, not just one large sin, it may be just the sheer amount of past sins that come into our minds again. And we wonder, is it possibly true that God could forgive me? That's unbelief. Ultimately, doubting God's grace and forgiveness is unbelief. We need to call it what it is. I said what I said deliberately about the hymn about assurance, that a true believer can struggle with assurance. But the struggles and assurance that we face due to unbelief are ultimately sinful struggles with assurance. They're not the only way we can struggle, but if unbelief is the cause, then they ultimately are sinful. Is Christ's provision not sufficient? Is there some deficiency in his provision? Is God's word not reliable? He says, call and I'll answer. Come and rest. You think of all the manifold promises of Christ to those who call upon his name and they shall indeed be saved. Unbelief doubts God's veracity. Has God forgiven me? Is God really with me? Is God working all things for my good? All of these things we question, we doubt God's veracity. Tell me, dear child of God, have you ever found yourself in the wrestling mat against that? Where you had to engage in hand-to-hand combat with a strong foe, the devil coming and saying, hath God said, have you never had to wrestle like that? Secondly, I'm going to mix around, sorry to confuse you here, I'm going to mix around B and C, because I'm going to look at C. First of all, unbelief denies God's charity. We're in Hebrews, and I want to stay in Hebrews over in chapter 3, because another aspect of the unbelief in the wilderness community was the fact they did not believe in God's goodness. Not only did they not believe in the future that God had for them, they did not believe in God's faithfulness in the present. The future is the promised land. They do not enter in because of unbelief. But in the present, they also succumb to unbelief by doubting God's goodness, God's charity. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The wilderness, what a difficult place. A trial and a test. And yet, verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Harden not your hearts in the day of temptation. In our trials, even in those trials that come in the path of obedience, we can doubt God and question his goodness. This is such a serious foe. Because as the sparks fly upward, so man is born under trouble. And you will not live long in this world without finding yourself in the wilderness of temptation. And at that time, the world will say to you, is your God really good? The devil will come alongside and say also, is your God really good? Sure, remember, he withheld that tree in the garden. And your flesh will hear the world and the devil and say, they've got a point. And this triumvirate of forces will come against you and you'll find yourself pinned down upon the wrestling mat and your only hope then is to fight with every fiber of your being, because the minute you give up on God's goodness, you've given up on God. And when you deny God's goodness in your times of affliction, you've really said that God is not good in all of your life. Unbelief, thirdly, it doubts God's reliability, his faithfulness. Here I'm thinking about Abraham. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The Hebrews portions are negative. Here's the positive. Here's what a fight looks like in Abraham. The promise is so long coming. Will God keep his word? If we have to wait, will God do as he has promised? Where is the promise of his coming? That's the idea here. God's promise for us is a new heavens and a new earth. And yet that promise has been coming so long. Will it really come? We've got to fight, haven't we? Or fourthly, unbelief denies God's necessity. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. This is the last illustration in this regard. Matthew 17. And then we'll move towards a close. Matthew 17, you have, again, the account of the disciples seeking to put out the demon while Christ was in the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, it's just another picture of unbelief. Verse number 20. That they could not rebuke the devil. Verse 19. Why could not we cast him out? Verse 20. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. You see, prayer and fasting is a manifestation of faith. And the absence of prayer and fasting is a manifestation of unbelief. Therefore, the implication is that unbelief is essentially self-reliance. And unbelief comes when we doubt God's necessity in our lives for every part of our lives. If we do anything without relying upon the Lord, we have succumbed to unbelief. And so if we are to fight the fight of faith, we must fight these enemies with every fiber of our being. We've got to fight everything that would come against us. Evolutionary teaching that would suggest that creation is false in the Bible and God's not reliable. Or the liberal agenda that would say there are no miracles and God's not able to break into the world. Or the prosperity gospel that would deny God's goodness and suffering. Or secularism would say there is no God at all. All of these things that come all around us every single day, we've got to fight to hold on to our personal faith in Christ's atonement, God's truthfulness, and His wisdom and His goodness toward us by faith. That's the fight here, fighting to keep hold of God. But thirdly, and finally, the third picture that Paul uses here is, I have finished my course. And this speaks of finishing in the grace of God. The word course that is used here is a running term. It has the idea of going through the finish line. The athletic imagery is likely here. I think that's actually true both for fighting and for the running here, because when you get to verse number 8, there's a crown involved, a crown for the victor. And so likely the fight is an athletic term, and the course is a running term. Paul uses it elsewhere in Acts chapter 20. He says, I neither count I my life dear, so that I might finish my course with joy. And so the purpose here is this matter of finishing. Ending well, you've got an assigned route. And to win, you must finish the race. How? How do we do this? Well, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I feel that I turn you here, at least reference this verse at least once a month. Maybe not quite that much, but it's such a key text in this matter of Christian perseverance. Because borrowing from the language of kept, you have here verse 5 of chapter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Leaving aside the start of the verse, please note the consistency of Paul and Peter here. It is by faith we are unto salvation. Final salvation, verse number 4, to that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. In other words, we finish the course by faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so we keep the faith. We press on to the end and we're saved. But notice, we're kept by the power of God. It's the power of God that enables us to finish the race and to keep the faith. I've exhorted you again today to fight with every fiber of your being. But every fiber of your being is so weak without the power of God. You imagine the weakest of people in this world fighting the greatest of foes They have absolutely no hope. Well, you're worse than that. That's why you must fight in the power of God and finish the course by the power and by the grace of God. Are you weary in running? I have no intention to ever run a marathon, but I'm told that in the early 20s, miles that is, not age, in the early 20 miles, you hit like a wall. You get to the point, you think, it's probably just time to go and sit down somewhere. Do you feel that way in your Christian life today? You're at the point where it just feels like it's time to give up. You wouldn't admit that, but in church life, perhaps, you once were so diligent in prayer, diligent in caring for God's people. Now you're less and less involved. It just was so difficult to keep on doing Christian things in the Christian church. My knees began to hurt and my feet were sore and I got blisters and all of this. And it doesn't feel as important to finish the course. It's time to give up. Or perhaps it's family life. And you start off with such enthusiasm, and then you realize the children just get more and more difficult. I'm just done with this Christian parenting stuff. Had enough. Or perhaps it's personal. You once really enjoyed your devotions. You even found yourself singing sometimes in your devotions, and then the joy has gone, and you think to yourself, what's it really? What's it all about? Why would I keep on doing this? And you're just at the point to say, I don't think I'm going to make it through the finish line. I'm not going to finish the course. Of course, this picture can be true if you're 15, just as much if you're 75. It's a picture, it's a metaphor, it's not about longevity in life. It's about true Christian experience. And perhaps it's time to be honest with yourself. I am so, so weary. I tell you, please look to the Lord. Not in a trite fashion, in some spirituality sense, but in recognition of the words of Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think sometimes God's people, they hear those words and it discourages them. It's like running a marathon, but the Kenyan athlete has already finished it 3 hours ago. Christ, he's so altogether different than me. He endures the race, and he's at the finish line. I can't keep up the pace. Now, I don't doubt that Christ is an example to us of endurance in times of trouble, but much more than an example, he is our encouragement. Because we finish in union with him. There were two British triathletes, very well known in Great Britain. And one of their brothers, the younger brother, was ahead in this race. And he had gone all so well. He was first place. And his legs gave way. Just some yards from the finish line. And it began to wobble. It was all over the place. And his older brother, who was behind him in the race, comes behind him, passes him, and then stops. Turns around, puts his brother under his arm, and helps his brother over the finish line. They didn't win the race. But the elder brother helped the younger brother across the line. Looking unto Jesus, our elder brother, who, because he has finished the race without any weariness, will guarantee that we can also get across the line in union with him. That's our hope. That's our expectation. And so in your weariness, look unto Jesus and finish in the grace of God, knowing that Christ, our elder brother, will gladly carry us across the line. Paul's words need to be our words. But Paul's words are only his words by God's grace. And they'll only be ours by God's grace. So let's bow together in prayer. I will pray in a few moments, but I'm going to give you some time this morning just to consider your own spiritual state right now. Where are you with the Lord today? Are you weary and well-doing? Are you finding it a struggle? Well, just in the quietness, please, just ask the Lord and seek the Lord for His mercy and for His grace in your life today. Eternal God, we do need Thee. We need Thee every hour. Oh God, I need Thee. Give much grace in the coming days. Help us personally in family life and church life. Help us, Lord, to keep on going on. This is our great privilege, as well as a solemn responsibility. What a privilege it is to live for God in this world. Help us to delight in this and to serve in the strength that God alone can give. Bless us, keep us, enable us. We do pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.